Let me ask you, if you will, please, to turn again in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just underscore a few words in verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, as he places his mantle of responsibility on him, "Flee also youthful lust." And then drop down in that verse and read these words, "But follow love." Flee youthful lust, but follow love. Now this evening I want to speak to you about the difference between lust and love. Actually, there is a lot more that I want to say, because you see, it is obvious, I believe, to everyone that families today are in deep, deep trouble. There's no question about it. I suppose the first time I was really alerted to this fact, although I had read many articles about the problems of homes, even Christian homes, but the first time I really became aware that there was a problem was following a few days when I'd had the privilege of counseling a young couple who were getting married, and then there was the rehearsal time, and I asked them again at the rehearsal, were they really going to let Jesus be the center of their home? And they assured me that they were. And then it wasn't long after that before the husband called me and asked if they could come by and visit with me. And I was looking forward to seeing them because I hadn't seen them in several months. And as they sat together in my office, I discovered that they were not really together. They were having some serious problems in their home. And I was shocked to discover that they were even contemplating separation or divorce. And ultimately, I got the sad, sad news that that is precisely what they had chosen to do. Now, folks, I want to tell you, that was a shocking experience to me. Because I was a Christian, I had assumed that on the basis of their testimony to me, that they were Christians. I had assumed that they were just going to be married, one man for one woman for life, and that was just going to be it. But then to discover that that home had fallen apart was a shocking thing for me. In fact, they hadn't been married very long before that happened. And I began to look around and see that homes really are in trouble. Did you know, for instance, that in Tulsa County since 1968, there have been more divorces every year than there have been marriages? A remarkable statistic when you think about it. More divorces than marriages. Obviously, the whole institution of marriage is not thought to be what once it was thought to be in our nation, in this world. Now, as I began to think about that, I began to realize that we were going to have to do a better job, as far as our own church was concerned, in counseling young people who were to be married. This happened years ago, and I determined from that moment on that we were going to give young people who were going to be married the very best possible advice that we could. We were going to spend as many hours with them as we possibly could. And it's been my delight and the delight of many of our staff members to counsel with literally hundreds of young adults and adults as they contemplated marriage. And I'm looking into the faces of many of you with whom I have counseled. I am looking into the faces of some of you with whom I am counseling now, because it seems like there's just a marriage just all the time. The two things that happen a lot around here, a lot of folks are getting married, and it seems every week somebody's giving birth to a baby. So our nursery is growing, our young adults are growing, and it is an exciting thing. And one of the exciting things is to realize that some of the principles which we are sharing now are obviously bearing fruit. Some of the things that we discuss with these folks who are contemplating marriage are obviously being used of God to keep their homes intact in the midst of what is a tremendous demonic onslaught and assault on the home today. Now, if you were coming to visit with me about getting married, one of the things I would share with you is that any relationship is based upon authority. In fact, a relationship is only as strong as the authority which supports it. For instance, some of you this evening, surely not you folks, but maybe at least one or two here, on your way to the worship service this evening, perhaps may have just possibly exceeded the speed limit. I doubt it. I imagine it didn't happen. But maybe just one or two out of the hundreds of folks who are here this evening exceeded the speed limit. Now, Now, most people do this, either deliberately or inadvertently, almost, you know, just every week. Now, why do we do that? It is because we assume that the authority which enforces that speed limit has been given that responsibility, the police force. We assume that that authority, for all practical purposes, in that area of enforcement is relatively weak. And we assume that 90 times out of 100, I suppose, at least that many, we can exceed the speed limit just a little bit and get by with it. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think many people violate very simple principles which obviously would make for a successful marriage? Why do they violate those principles? Because the authority they have chosen to keep their marriage together is a weak or an improper authority. Now, let me speak to you just a little bit about authority, and then we're going to think together about real love as opposed to lust. You know, when God created man, He gave to us a remarkable capacity to live in two worlds at the same time. For instance, there in the Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam and Eve bodies. These bodies were the faculties that God gave them and has since given to us, which make it possible for us to operate in this physical world, in this sensual realm. And all the information we have about this world comes to us through our five senses. We see, we hear, we smell and taste and touch. Everything we know about this world comes through those senses. Now, if an individual loses all five of those senses, for all practical purposes, he's a dead man, because he has fallen out of correspondence with his environment. Our physical bodies are what God has given us in order to enable us to live in this physical world. But the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created man in His own image. And in John's Gospel, chapter 4, we discover that God is a spirit. And so just as man was given a body with which to perceive physical information, man was also given a spirit. And by our spirit, we perceive divine revelation. Now, let me remind you that in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, it was just as easy for them to commune with God spiritually as it was for them to commune with each other physically. Now, man also, the Bible says, is a living soul. Now, there are many definitions for a soul, but I want you to think of the soul as being placed in some fashion between the body and the spirit. And let's just imagine that this soul, or heart, which is another word for that in the Bible, is comprised of our intellect. This is what we think about something. Our emotion. This is what we feel about something. And our will. This is what we choose to do about something. Let me show you how this operates. Here's a man walking along. With his eyes, he sees flames. With his nose, he gets a whiff of the smoke. With his hands, he feels the heat. With his ears, he hears the crackle. This is programmed into his soul. He thinks to himself, that is a fire. He says to himself, I don't feel like I want to get burned up. And so he makes a decision of his will. I'm not going to walk through that fire. I am going to walk around it. Now, man with his soul can choose whether to believe what the world says is true or what God's Word says is true. And let me remind you that Satan is the prince of this world. And here is a very simple fact you need to get in your mind, and it is this: that Satan will use all the physical evidence he can in this world to tell you that what God is saying is so in His Word is not so. Here is Peter, for instance, who says to Jesus, Lord, if it is You, bid me come to You on the water. So Jesus gave him His Word. And Peter assumed that that was true because it was coming from the Lord. He stepped out of the boat and he began to walk across the water on the substance of his faith. But then the devil began to assault him with physical information. And the Bible says, when Peter saw the waves and he heard the wind, all this physical information, well, wind and waves say you can't walk on water, and he began to sink. So there is a constant battle, you see. Do I believe what God says, or do I believe what this world tells me? And you remember what happened there in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. The devil came to Eve, and he appealed to her senses. He said, hasn't God told you that you can eat the fruit of any of the trees of the Garden of Eden? And she said, well, yes, with one exception. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, God said in the day that we were to eat thereof, we would surely die. And Satan said to her, you will not surely die. You will become as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. He appealed to her pride, her intellect, her soul. And the Bible says, when she saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and good for food, she did partake. You see, she operated on the basis of her physical senses. Now, man is not only a body, not only does he have a soul with which he thinks and feels and with which he makes a decision, but there is also that spiritual capacity to man. Now, did you know that in the original language of the New Testament, that there are different words for love as it applies to body, soul, and spirit? Now, the Greek language of the Scripture is a very interesting language because it is much more precise than ours. For instance, I can say I love ice cream, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love Eastwood Baptist Church, I love you, I love God, I love the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I use that one word, love, for all those kinds of things. People talk about making love. You know, we use that one word to describe all those various kinds of feelings and emotions and actions. But in the original language of the Scripture, the Greek language, and this perhaps is the reason our Lord, by His Spirit, chose the Bible to be written in that language. In the original language of the Scripture, there is a different word for each one of those kinds of loves. For instance, there is a word in the Greek language which speaks of physical love. And it is the word eros. We get our word erotic from it, or eroticism. That word is not really even found in the New Testament. Now, let's imagine for a moment that you're contemplating some kind of a relationship. Let's say teenagers that you're beginning to date, or you're thinking about marriage. Here you are, a college student, or maybe you're out of college, you're thinking about going to college, but you've got marriage on your mind. Some of you had marriage on your mind since you were in the third grade or earlier, but you've got marriage on your mind, you know. Now, let's suppose that the thing that attracts you to another individual is basically physical love, eros, erotic love. Let's suppose that in your dating relationship, the primary thing that motivates you is your sensual attraction to that individual. The fact that she really turns you on. He really turns you on. He really looks great to you. She just looks out of sight. She's got curves and places most people don't even have places. And she just absolutely ravishing, and it just really appeals to you, you see. And so that becomes the primary basis or authority of your relationship. Now let me just give you three characteristics of physical love. In the first place, physical love, eros, is what we can call a demand type love. It is a love that makes demands. It must be satisfied to continue. It must be gratiated to continue. You've got to keep feeding it in order for it to continue. One of the reasons that nothing ever stays the same in our world is because nothing ever permanently satisfies us, you see, in our desires. This is the reason the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. If you want to get down to something that's permanent, you're going to have to go beyond. In fact, you're going to have to run from youthful lust because they are demand type. They said, I love you as long as you'll make out with me. I love you as long as you turn me on. I love you as long as you wear those certain kinds of clothes. I love you as long as you are willing to go out and park with me. I love you as long as you're willing to make love to me. We use that word, make love, as if you could conjure up love by some physical action. But I love you as long as you satisfy my demands. That's one of the characteristics of physical love. Second characteristic of physical love is that it is a passing love. Nothing will ever permanently satisfy your demands. You can never get enough. And since many people do not realize this when they're dating, you know, you're going to get older, folks. Unless the Lord comes and you walk into a meat grinder or something like that, you are going to get older. In fact, let me just surprise all you ladies with this piece of information. You're going to be older longer than you're younger. You want to get beautiful, since you become like that which you spend your time admiring, you better start admiring Jesus now, because you'll become more like Jesus the older you get. You're going to be old. You can be beautiful. You say, I don't like the way I look now. Well, maybe, you know, you can hold God responsible for that. You say, well, Lord, you know, I'm not really pleased with it. But by looking at the Son of the God, then you can become more and more like Him every day. I've known many people who might not have been too attractive as a young person who've been beautiful. Every year they got older, the more beautiful they became. Now, physical love is temporary. It is a passing authority. I remember a lady coming to me and she said, my husband and I have got to get a divorce. I said, why don't you bring him in here? And she said, I can't. She said, that's the reason we're getting a divorce. I said, why? She said, we're not in love anymore. We can't be in love anymore. I said, why? She said, he's been in an automobile accident. He's paralyzed. How could we be in love? You know what she was saying? Love is sex. This is one of the reasons that one of the highest ratios of divorce is among people who are approaching middle age. And they begin to go, and I'm just going to literally be frank with you, they begin to go through some changes in life. They look in the mirror and they say, I'm not getting any prettier. I'm not getting any more handsome. And they wonder, do I still really have it? Do I really have it? And so they begin chasing around to see if they still really got it, you know. And of course, there's always some young person who's infatuated with the maturity that comes from some idiotic playboy. Oh, he's so mature, you know. And so he's running around, he's cheating on everybody, or she is, you know. And so there seemed to be such a mature relationship, such an open relationship. You know why? Because physical love is temporary. You never get enough. And then another characteristic of erotic or physical love is that it leads to defrauding. You know what a fraud is? A fraud is a person who promises something he can't pay off. That's it, quite simply. He promises something he can't fulfill. Now, here's what it means to defraud. Now, teenagers, get this in your dating life. Here you are in the car with your friend, and maybe you call him or her your lover. And you're a Christian, supposedly. And you know that in the Bible there's a verse that says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the next verse says, whoever defiles the temple of God, which is your body, him shall God destroy. And he looks at you and says, he begins to develop or build up physical or sensual desires he can't spiritually fulfill. He cannot morally fulfill those. Neither can you. But you begin to egg each other on just a little bit. Well, just a little smooching here. Now, maybe just a little petting. Well, my folks aren't home. Let's run home, you know. And, well, let's go out here. Nobody will ever know, you know. And you begin to develop physical desires you cannot pay off scripturally or morally. And so you look at each other and you say, well, I know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know whoever defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. But I am willing, and here's what you're saying, I am willing for you to be guilty in God's eyes so I can have fun. Now, when you do that before marriage, you are spelling death to your marriage. Because what you are saying is this: when it gets down to the bottom line and the choice is, am I going to obey God or am I going to get what my body wants? I choose my body. That's what you're saying in that kind of relationship. At the bottom line, when it's a choice between me or God, I vote for me every time. And it's going to be hard to convince that husband or convince that wife after you're married. When you begin to talk and, well, the choice is between whether I take care of my family or whether I have this new possession that I want. The choice is between whether I'm faithful to my wife or my husband or whether I get the physical thrills I want. Because you have already said, in a showdown, my body is first. That's the danger of using physical love as the authority for your relationship. Now, let's say that you're smarter than that. Let's say that you say, well, I don't love you with all of my body. I love you with all my heart. You ever heard somebody say, I just love you with all of my heart? Well, you know, that's good. But it's not the best. Now, the word for that kind of love, and this word is found in the New Testament, is the word phileos. If you're writing that down, P-H-I-L-E-O-S is a transliteration of that word, phileos. We get our word Philadelphia from it. That means literally city of brotherly love. It's sort of an intellectual kind of love. Sort of a, well, we're all in the same boat together. Let's make the most of a bad situation. It's sort of a, well, nobody else has proposed to me this year. I'm afraid next year I'll be too old, so I choose you. It's sort of, you're not the best looking. I don't like the way the turnip greens hang out of your teeth after we eat, but I choose you because there's nobody else around. Logically, intellectually, If I don't get married now, I'm going to be an old maid. I mean, after all, I've been out of high school 3 weeks. I'm going to be an old maid, so I choose you. Or here's a good one. I don't like the way things are going at home. The best way for me to get out of my home is to get married, so I don't care who it is. I choose you. That is intellectual or heart kind of love. Now let me give you some things that are characteristics of filial love. Some characteristics of this kind of love, which is sort of a brotherly love, intellectual, you know, kind of a love, emotional kind of a feeling. Say, well, we're just good for each other. In the first place, it too is demanding. It demands a reason to stay married, for instance, if you're in a marriage relationship. A reason to keep on going together. I have to always have a reason to stay married. And these folks always fool you because the second characteristic, it too is a passing type of authority. These are the folks who really blow your mind. These are the folks who are always with Junior at church, and they're always out there on the playing field right along with him. Come on, Junior, go, go. They're always there in the booster club, and they're always there at school for all the programs. And then Junior graduates from high school, goes to college, and they get a divorce. And everybody says, can't believe it. They were married for 21 years. What in the world has happened? They've been happily married. Saw them together everywhere. You know what happened? Their reason for staying married just left home in a 1955 Chevy. There went their marriage. You see, they said to each other, you know, this is not working out, is it? You know, we're really not very happy, are we? You know, this is a bad deal, isn't it? We ought to get a divorce because this is unhappy. This is a bad scene. And somebody says, well, we ought not to now. That'd embarrass Junior. I'd make him feel bad growing up, you know, knowing the family was broken. Let's wait till Junior goes to college. And when Junior goes to college, they go to divorce court. There's another characteristic of that kind of love, and boy, this is devastating. Are you ready? Think of it when you think about the city of Philadelphia. It emphasizes my rights. I have a right! For every right you have a source of irritation. You ought to hear what happens sometimes when I'm listening to folks. I said, don't you think, Brother Tom, that I have a right to expect her to keep the house clean? And she says, yeah, but don't you think I have a right for you to pick up your old dirty T-shirt? Don't you think, Brother Tom, I have a right to expect her to have warm meals when I come home? But don't you think, Brother Tom, that I have a right to expect him to come in at 5 o'clock when he said he was going to come home? Well, I have a right. Well, I have a right. And they're both fighting over their rights. Fighting over their rights. And the only time they get mad is when somebody violates their rights. And they say they don't do it, but I'll tell you what happens. No matter how they store it up inside them, when finally the straw breaks the camel's back, they begin to regurgitate all it. Well, what about the time you did this? Well, what about the time you did this? Well, you remember this, yeah, but listen to what you said at that time. And all of a sudden you realize there is a permanent record in their mind of every time somebody violated their rights. Sound like your home? You know the reasons we will never perform marriages of people who are not Christians and of people who are not attending the same church? And the people whose parents do not agree that this marriage is a good thing? Because you see, people who are not Christians are limited to those two kinds of love. No wonder there are more divorces in our town than there are marriages. I mean, I'm just telling the truth. That's the reason, because there are no more Christian marriages. There are no more Christian marriages. Because, you see, until you're a Christian, you may love with your body. You may love intellectually with your soul, but you cannot love spiritually. You know why? You see, God did say to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And they ate of the fruit of that tree, and they died. Now, they didn't die physically. They kept on living. They didn't die soulishly. They kept on thinking and feeling and doing things. But they died spiritually. They were cut off from God. And an individual who is not a Christian is still spiritually dead. He has not been born again. Where are you born again? Why, Nicodemus asked that of Jesus. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're talking about the flesh. That which is flesh, but that which is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you've got to be born again. When a person becomes a Christian, he is reborn in his spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within him, and he or she regains everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The capacity to know God and the capacity to express God's love to other people. And that word is agape. Let me give you some characteristics of agape love. In the first place, agape love is not a demand type love. It is a give type love. You want a good verse for that? John 3:16. There you can find the word agape. For God so loved the world, he gave. The issue is not what can I get from you. What thrill can I get? What titillation can I get from you? What appeasement of my senses can I get from you? How can I get you to serve me? The issue is, what can I give? What can I give to this relationship? Secondly, agape love, spiritual love, is not passing or temporary, as is filial love or erotic love. It is permanent. Love, that is agape love, the Bible says, never fails. It never passes away. Hey, you know, that's a beautiful thing. You know what? I've discovered people getting married today who in the back of their mind still think the divorce is an option if things don't work out. That's one of the reasons one of the highest ratios of divorce is among people who've been divorced before. They've exercised that option. They found they can live through it, and they're going to get married. And if it doesn't work out, they can exercise that option again and again and again and again, you see. Because they haven't settled it in their mind that for a Christian, it's not an option. You say, but doesn't it in the Bible say, for the cause of fornication? Yes. Remember that Jesus said, Moses gave you that, by the way, because of the hardness of your heart. Legal it may be, but that's not the most loving thing to do. In fact, didn't God write the entire book of Isaiah by his Spirit's inspiration to show us what it was like to go back and to seek to be reconciled to an adulterous wife as he has been reconciled to an adulterous people? You know, that really would help your marriage if you realize a divorce was not an option. Because when you get into it, and hey, let's wake up, let's be honest, well, you're going to get into it, right? When you get into it, you know before you start and all the way through it that when it's all over, you're still going to be married. So you say, well, let's go ahead and get it over anyway. Let's hurry up because we're going to be married when this is all over. But folks who don't believe that keep leaning on each other and leaning on each other, trying to see who's going to say first, I'm going to go home to mama. Or you just move out. Or why don't you just forget it all? Just pushing and pushing and pushing. And once that's said, it's very hard to undo. Spiritual love is permanent love, like God's love for us. And then another characteristic of that kind of love is that it doesn't emphasize rights. It emphasizes responsibilities. You want a good verse for that? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Great verses for that. I'm going to paraphrase them for you. There the Apostle Paul says, look, you ought to let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of mind was in Christ Jesus? Who? And here's the paraphrase. Even though he had the right to be God, he could have said, what? Go to earth? Die on a cross? You've got to be kidding. What did I do to deserve this? I've never sinned. I'm not going to die. Those people are the ones who have blown it, who even though he had the right to be God, gave it up and took upon himself the responsibility for being our Savior. Let that mind be in you, said the Apostle Paul. I want to tell you that if you begin your relationship by concentrating on the physical, you have created a monster. You have created a monster. If you continue your relationship by just being soulish about it, you are living with that monster. But if you begin by saying, Lord Jesus, I want you first in everything, you will know the difference between real love and lust. You say, well, you mean it's not God's will for me to even get involved in the physical? Oh, hey, listen. Listen and look at me. When you begin with God, even the physical takes on a far more beautiful meaning than it ever can outside of God. You know, the Bible tells us that marriage is the symbol of what it means to be saved. When a bride and groom stand here and they say, I do, they are welcomed into each other's families, not on the basis of their own merit, but because they are marrying someone whom those family members love. The Bible says Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. What it means is that saved folks have said, I do to Jesus. He said, I do to us. And God said, welcome home. Not because you're any good. In fact, you're sort of ugly, and I'm surprised my son chose you. But as far as I'm concerned, welcome home because you're married to my son. You know what the most beautiful biblical symbol of the fullness of the Spirit is? It is that physical act of marriage. That's the reason the Song of Solomon is in the Bible, I believe. That's the reason the Apostle Paul finishes that beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about submission. And he says, now this is a mystery to you, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Look at it for just a moment. Both of them, by the way, have been prostituted. But look at it for a moment. In the physical act, it is the most intimate union. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit is the most intimate union you can have with the Lord. In the physical act, by the very way God has created us, the groom is the initiator, the bride is the responder. Spiritually, you don't fill yourself with the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit of the Lord. You are acted upon by the Holy Spirit. In the physical act, it is based upon submission. In the spiritual fullness of the Spirit, it is based upon surrendering your life to Jesus. In the physical act, someone who violates the sanctity of marriage is called an adulterer. Check it out in the Bible. Every time God's people have turned away from Him, He has said, you are an adulterous generation. You're chasing around on me. By the way, you know that it would be improper even today for a lady to stand and introduce herself as a wife who has physical relations with her husband? Say, well, how do you know if she does? Well, you see them in love together. You see them working in harmony together. But there's one guaranteed, surefire way of knowing. If she has kids that look like him. Now, it would be no more improper for someone to stand and introduce himself in that fashion than it is for folks to run around all the time saying, hi, I'm filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? And just checking each other out all the time about this. You know, well, how do you know if folks are filled with the Spirit? Watch their life. By their fruit you shall know them. You see if they're in love with Jesus. You see they work in harmony with His plan. But primarily, if they have kids that look like Jesus. People being saved. Coming to know Christ. And by the way, moms and dads, and I say this reverently, before you pout some night because your marriage partner has rejected some overture of affection, think how many times God, by His Holy Spirit, has made an overture of love to you, and you've said, not now, I'm too tired. Not tonight, this is not the place. This is not what I want to do. What do you think I am, just your tool? You see, God could be using your physical relationship to show you some great spiritual principles. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, listen, kids, flee youthful lust. Listen, Timothy, flee, run from them, because they'll be monsters in your life. Look how they'll eat up your life. Look how they can destroy you. But follow after love. Don't take the most beautiful symbol of the fullness of the Spirit and throw it in the dirt and rub your foot on it and say, aha, I'm going to use it for personal gratification. Then you've lost the real meaning. The real purpose of God in your life. Notice he says, follow after love with other folks who are in one accord with God's plan. In other words, as you examine your relationship with others and think about loving others in a fashion, I'm talking about on a permanent marriage relationship, you ought to look for other people who are in love with Jesus. Because how can they love you with agape love unless they know Jesus as their Savior? I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around.